The King of Heaven rules sovereignly also on earth. It is said that during his imprisonment in Robben Island, or on Robben Island, Nelson Mandela would recite William Henley's poem Invictus to his prison mates as if his personal testimony, and much in the poem relates well with President Mandela's journey to becoming president of South Africa. The last lines of the poem, though, claims, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul," and could mean, and I'm not saying that was the case with Mandela, but could mean, "I am sovereign in control of my own life and destiny, and nobody else. Not even God." And Ozzy told me when we first arrived in Australia, "Aussies don't need God," was his response to my testimony that I believe God is sovereign in control of my life and future. In Daniel 4, we find King Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony in regards to the sovereignty of God and how he came to repentance and a personal acknowledgement and acceptance that the King of Heaven rules sovereignly also here on earth. Let's first look at Daniel in prophetic proclamation of God's sovereign rule. King Nebuchadnezzar was indeed a mighty king who achieved many great things in this world and was so arrogant that he would have had no qualms with claiming, "I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul," as if sovereign in control of his own life and destiny. In a God-sent dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a large and beautiful tree, and it's Daniel's job to confirm to the king that he is indeed like the tree in his dream, whose greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and whose sovereign dominion extends to different parts of the world. But then Daniel prophetically proclaims the meaning of the rest of the dream stipulated in verse 23. "Your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him.'" Daniel, the prophet of God, interprets, "You will be driven away from people. And king, you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. This is how God will show his total sovereignty, as in heaven, so on earth. When Nebuchadnezzar is about to announce himself as a god, God will humiliate him. The highest man on earth was going to have to acknowledge that he was still subject to God and that he had received his kingdom from the hands of God, the Most High, and that he is surely not the master of his fate, nor the captain of his soul. King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the Most High God has sovereign authority and rule over all kingdoms of mortals. Nebuchadnezzar may be king of all the earth at present, but the Most High God is king of the universe. He is sovereign over all earthly kingdoms. May it be the present Babylonian kingdom, or those to come in succession afterwards, the Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, Ottoman, Spanish, Russian, British, you name it. The ruler or regime of any earthly kingdom is such only by permission and purpose of the Most High, always under his mighty rule. Even the hope of a kingdom's re-establishment, conveyed by the image of a stump bound by iron and bronze and remained in the ground, indicates the Most High God's sovereign control over the affairs and future of human kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar already learned to acknowledge in 2:21 that God changes times and seasons, and he deposes kings and raises up others. And now he, in chapter 4, it is revealed to him in a dream that the sovereign ruler of the universe can also give a kingdom back and will so do if there's repentance of sinful arrogance. So Daniel dares to plead with the king to repent of his sinful pride. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Daniel literally says, break off or discontinue your sin and do what is right. Daniel knows the king's volatile temper. Yet he had the courage to name the king's sin in specifics, like his merciless oppression of poor and helpless peoples. We know from history, says Sidney Caridanus, that Nebuchadnezzar oppressed many peoples, destroyed their cities, and exiled them to different regions of his empire, and used slave labor to build his beautiful Babylon. Break it off, says Daniel. Break it off with mercy to the oppressed, that your prosperity, king, might be prolonged. And God's prophet here dared to tell this arrogant, dangerous king, repent, repent. It's God's punishment of King Nebuchadnezzar's sin did not come without a prophetic warning. Though Daniel, or through Daniel, God told him beforehand what he could expect if he stays unrepentant. Without beating around the bush, God, through Daniel, was doing some straight shooting so that his word would be heard even by the mightiest men on earth. Likewise, God sent his word through Moses to Pharaoh to warn him. He did not punish before the Pharaoh knew what he was going to be punished for. God's word like that, worked like that, God worked like that so that he would receive in the end all honor. No earthly ruler ever could claim to be master of his own fate and captain of his own soul. But did Nebuchadnezzar respond in the positive on this prophetic warning? Let's secondly look at Nebuchadnezzar in proud perseverance of ego-boosting sovereignty. We see that the king received 1 year to change after God had given him a warning. But there were no repentance. Instead, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the palace and his pride actually came to a climax as he considered all the great things he had accomplished through the years of his reign. From the roof, he looked down on the processional avenue paved with limestone and decorated with lion figures. He could also see the famous hanging gardens he had built for his wife, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A little further down, he saw the temple he had built for his god Marduk. And next to it, the 30-story high Ziggurat tower. And then there was the huge double outer wall of the city on which 2 or 3 chariots could pass each other by easily, he had built. And so much more to be proud-eyed about. Humanly speaking, brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar had plenty to be proud about. His boasting was based on fact. Even theologically speaking, it was God who raised Nebuchadnezzar up and gave him authority and power and wide dominion with all the wealth and opportunities. It was the sovereign God himself that did it. And Nebuchadnezzar owed thanks and glory to this God. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar was turning the gifts of God to his own glory. And he should have known better by now. Pride is a terrible sin. It was the first sin on the earth. Adam and Eve chose against God's will and rule because of a pride, hunger, longing to be like God. Pride is a very destructive sin also in our day. People do not want to accept God's rule. Aussies don't need God, some say. They want to be their own bosses, their own captains, their own gods. They ignore the warnings which come to them through the Bible from God. Christopher Wright suggests that there is something of Nebuchadnezzar in most of us. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we are building something. It may be our own personal empire, or just our own little nest. It may be our career, our business, our ministry. Sadly, the Nebuchadnezzar complex can infect the work we believe or claim we are doing for God. There are Nebuchadnezzars around who use God for their own advantage all the time. It is tragic that Christian ministry is littered with bloated egos and wonderful gifts being prostituted to the idols of pride. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar did not bother to follow Daniel's warning and advice. He didn't start showing mercy to the oppressed at that time. He didn't repent of his arrogant boasting and sacrifices to the idols of pride in the 12 months of godly patience. Therefore, we read in verses 31 to 33, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Let's lastly look at God in persuasive pursuit of repentance and acknowledgement of his sovereign rule. King Nebuchadnezzar is now thrown down and humiliated into the equal of beasts. He's driven away from people and living among animals in the gardens of the palace. This lasted for 7 years. Until the time set by God was completely fulfilled. The period of time, this 7 years, was a punishment of King Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. But it is important, brothers and sisters, to see that this 7-year punishment wasn't a down payment of the king's sin account his sinful pride, just like that of Adam and Eve, and every other human being, is so serious a sin that payment for their sins can only be eternal punishment, which is eternal death. It is impossible for a human being to pay for his or her own sin, and thereby to save themselves. Only because God is merciful and does not want sinners to perish, does he not punish humans in the way they deserve to be punished. And you know the good news. The good news, it is only through Christ's sacrifice that there is pardon of sin. And Christ did the opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar did and what we all tend to do, says a scholar. He fully humbled himself. He took upon him the ultimate humiliation of death on a cross in order to pay for our sins, for our pride, and so to save us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation into animal likeness was aimed at bringing him to repentance and acknowledgement of God as sovereign ruler. And in that we clearly see the mercy and grace and love of God. God assigned the king into an animal state until he had learned that the glory is not his, but belongs to God and God alone. We may call this whole period of humiliation into animal likeness a persuasive pursuit by God, a hunting down by God, if you want to, by the hand of God, said in respect, to bring an arrogant, lost sinner to the point of repentance and acceptance of God's sovereign rule, and all of this to the glory and praise of God alone. Yes, up to now, Nebuchadnezzar was looking down in human pridefulness and braggadocio on all his achievements, and he felt in need of no God. But now God willed him to raise his eyes up to heaven in need of God for restoration. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally realized that he was in a situation that he could not control, in self ego boosted claims of sovereignty, he swallowed his pride and humbly looked to God, and then God immediately restored his kingdom. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar exalted and honored and praised God as the only sovereign ruler. Now he was enabled to call God King and the Most High, and to testify that he believes in this God. And so we see that God's purpose with the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar and his subsequent restoration was all happening to the glory and honor and praise of the one and only sovereign ruler, the heavenly King. Nebuchadnezzar came to a point in life where he no longer could claim in poetic terms, I am the master of my own fate, I am the captain of my own soul, or arrogantly say, like some Aussies do, I don't need the God the Bible speaks about. As at the start of Daniel chapter 4, so also at the end of the chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar's confession and testimony that he accepts God's sovereign rule as a result of God's persuasive pursuit after a proud sinner's repentance and salvation. Finally, in verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar states that refrain which we hear in the book Proverbs and also in James 4:6, that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble, that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Can you and I honestly say we've reached that point of repentance and humble confession because God has persuasively pursued us through his word and spirit and graciously brought us to a humbly acceptance and acknowledgement of his sovereign rule and received Jesus as Savior, Lord and King? Can we say that honestly this morning? Proof will show in humble praise and worship of the sovereign ruler of your life and of the world, the universe. Proof will show also in outreach, your outreach to others still persevering in own sinful pride, and in outreach to those in despair at this time over the claim of sovereignty by democratic and authoritative world leaders causing widespread devastation all over the world. Outreach by God's people into the world proclaiming that God, the eternal sovereign ruler, will and can change, will and can do so, change leaders and authorities even in this day. That we just need to keep on asking and trusting him for doing so. Let me close with Brian Chappell's poet Shelley illustration. Shelley tells of meeting a traveler who describes the ruins of a giant statue in a desert. The head, half sunk in the sand, lies apart from stone legs still standing on their pedestal. The shattered face yet portrays a sneer of royal arrogance. Words on the pedestal reflect the look on the face. My name is Ozymandias, the King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. But beyond the words, these words, the poet relates, nothing beside remains. Round decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away, echoing the despair and demise of all who persevere, claiming in arrogance, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Brothers and sisters, how wonderful, how marvelous it is to know that this illustration does not apply to us as Christians, people by God's grace who honor the sovereign God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are again confronted by the relevance of your word, its power, its clarity. Though an ancient document, it knows more about current events than the folks who are living them. Thank you for the warning that is herein given, that the only hope for rulers and judges and kings and individuals is to bow the knee to you as sovereign King, to repent of human arrogance, and to worship you with reverence, and to kiss your Son, to embrace him as our sovereign Lord, Savior, and King. Our hope is in him and nowhere else. We know, Lord, that you reign over all the affairs of men. You set up kingdoms and rulers, and you have done that, and you will continue to do that for your own purposes, for judgment or for mercy. You reign, and we acknowledge that, and we rejoice in that, Father God. And we thank you that no matter what happens in this world, we have found a refuge in you. Thank you for this blessed assurance in Christ Jesus, and in his name we ask and pray. Amen.